Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
I decided I'm just going to wait until you get obedient and sit down. Welcome to Grace Heritage Church. I'm glad to see you. I'd change for the first time in 10 years. It just occurred to me that greeting is not appropriate because you didn't come to church. You are the church. So let me say, welcome, Grace Heritage Church, and dear guests and friends and those who have come together to worship the Lord this morning. There are several things that are announcements and so forth in the worship bulletin. And one in particular thing that I'd like to draw your attention to is our need for some folks to participate with us in an outreach ministry effort. 2 weeks from yesterday, on Saturday the 19th, we'll be doing a ministry project. It's called My Jerusalem. You can sign up on the bulletin board back there, but primarily you need to just get in touch with Andrew Long. He's the guy. He's the man, right? You're the man, Andrew, as far as signing up. Brandon Idson will give us some leadership on that weekend. So we're signed up to do that. And the reason we want to do this particular ministry project is because it's not only an opportunity for us to go to somebody's house and try to encourage and help them, but it's a way to build a relationship with them. In fact, we still have a relationship with someone at whose house we worked 2 years ago. And so it's a good opportunity for us to do that. We're going to start teaching in Bible study this morning about missions, local and global. And so that's another reason for you to engage with that, providing opportunities for you to do that. So we want you to encourage you to be engaged. And I want to encourage you to also be careful about thinking, well, somebody else is going to do that. They only need 10 people. Well, y'all, that's like 15% of our membership. Okay, so we need a good participation out of our body for that. Also, let me just say welcome to Susan Leanna's family, the Gibsons. And this past weekend, you guys had a shower on Friday. And I want to thank you for participating in that and being a part. We look forward to having you as a part of our family, Susan Leanna. How many hours now, Byron? He's been counting days for a long time now. So, yeah, very close. November 2nd is the wedding, so be praying for that. And as the final preparations are being made, everybody's calm, right? Good deal. All right, great. And also, I want to encourage you to be praying for Jack and Bethany Mazzola. Jack just shared with us last week that Bethany's expecting. And so we're excited about having a new baby in our family. We haven't had one of those in a while. And so, you know, just looking forward to being able to continue that great privilege and joy of seeing folks having children. We're looking forward to that. So be praying. Bethany, due date is like April 11th. Okay, great. What a joy it is to be together on the Lord's Day. Cooler weather's coming tonight. I'm so excited about that and the provision God makes for us. And even though He never changes, He gives us the seasons to remind us of His faithfulness, the God who never changes, and the God who's always making good provision for every need. And so we've gathered to worship our great God today. You find on the front of the worship bulletin in a passage from Psalm 135, and I want to encourage you to take that now and stand together with me as we read. Would you join me in hearing this call to worship from the Scriptures? Praise the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Give praise, O servants of the Lord, who stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God. Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing to His name, for it is pleasant. For the Lord has chosen Jacob for Himself, Israel as His own possession. For I know that the Lord is great, and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, He does, in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all deeps. Would you join me as we pray together this morning and ask for God to help us to praise the name of the Lord together? Father, thank you for gathering us together this day. Thank you for the happy news of another baby that is being formed in Bethany's womb, even now to be a part of our family and theirs. We thank you for the happy anticipation of a new family being formed as Byron and Susan Leanna anticipate their wedding coming this next month. We thank you for the faith family that is called Grace Heritage Church here and for the joy of gathering together and seeing each other. I'm so grateful that it's a challenge sometimes to call people apart from their talking and fellowshipping together each morning. And so we recognize all your good gifts, and we remember that you alone are God, and that we are privileged and called together this morning to give you praise. And we remember one reason for which we give you praise is that you are God who does all that you please. You are ruling and reigning over all of creation, including the sea and all of its deeps. Places that are thousands of feet deep and that we can't even figure out what's going on, oh God, you are ruling there. And that reminds us that you are ruling in every portion and place of our lives. The places where we can't figure out what's going on. We don't see all that's what's happening. But we're encouraged and reminded that you are ruling and reigning even there. And so we bow before you this day to praise you and worship you. And we pray that you'll give us direction and guidance about how we are to function in the freedom that you have given to us in rescuing us, and how we're to live as responsible followers of Christ this day, and the way that you have engaged us to carry out the mandate, to be a part of the long and arcing plan that brings you glory through the redemption of sinners and the establishing of your kingdom. And we pray that you would teach us and help us to see those things this day. To the praise and glory of your grace, in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.
Like a river glorious is God's perfect peace. Over all victorious in its mighty grace. Perfect yet it floweth, fuller every day. Perfect yet it upon our dial by the Son of God.
Titus chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, a reminder of the gospel provision about which we've just been singing. He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Lots of language this morning, maybe that's not super familiar. It stayed upon Jehovah. What in the world does stayed mean? We don't talk like that anymore, do we? The word stayed means fixed or focused, gazing on, connected to, anchored to. So stayed upon Jehovah God. We are those who find our hope and our rest and our satisfaction in Him. And then, as we've been singing about Christ Jesus as the one who's speaking to us, relieves our guilt, our fears, our slavery to sin. We are talking about what He's done that's described in Titus chapter 3. When Paul says, or writing to Titus, that we've been saved by the washing of regeneration, he's not trying to confuse us or give us some kind of theological knot to untie. But he's reminding us that this Christ about whom we've been singing is the one who cleanses us and brings us to death, or brings us to life out of death. And so all this stuff we've been singing about this morning is just pointing us to how Christ is the one who makes provision for us. And as much as we sometimes fix our hopes and our hearts upon broken things, the gospel is calling us this morning to fix our hope and our focus upon Christ Jesus alone. Because He is alone the one who is powerful to save. That's what we sing about next. And I invite you to to worship the provision and the glory and the majesty of Christ together as we sing an old but familiar and great hymn that focuses on the power of Christ. Would you stand together with me again, please, as we sing?
Good morning. Our scripture reading this morning comes from 2 Samuel chapter 18. Find it in your pew Bible and on page 269. And this is we start with a turbulent time in Israel when David's own son has committed sins and rebelled openly against him, and the armies of Israel have separated themselves and are at war against one another. And even during this time, you see a father's love for a son and his rebellious son and his wish that somehow amends could be made and that his son would be safe with him. But his son, who is vain and focused on the world and the power in this world, doesn't seek that reconciliation. And therefore we come to this chapter where his rebellion is dealt with. Then David mustered the men who were with him and set over them commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds. And David set out the army, one-third under the command of Joab, one-third under the command of Abishai and the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, and one-third under the command of Ittai the Gittite. And the king said to the men, "I myself will also go out with you." But the men said, "You shall not go out, for if we flee, they will not care about us. If half of us die, then they will not care about us. But you are worth 10,000 of us. Therefore, it is better that you send us help from the city." And the king said to them, "Whatever seems best to you, I will do." So the king stood at the side of the gate while all the while all the army marched out by hundreds and by thousands. And the king ordered Joab and Abishai and Ittai, deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom. And all the people heard when the king gave orders to all the commanders about Absalom. So the army went out into the field against Israel, and the battle was fought in the forest of Ephraim. And the men of Israel were defeated there by the servants of David, and the loss was great on that day, 20,000 men. The battle spread over the face of all the country, and the forest devoured more people that day than the sword. And Absalom happened to meet the servants of David. Absalom was riding on his mule, and the mule went under the thick branches of a great oak, and his head was caught fast in the oak, and he was suspended between heaven and earth, while the mule that was under him went on. And a certain man saw it and told Joab, and behold, I saw Absalom hanging in an oak. Joab said to the man who told him, what, you saw him? Why then did you not strike him there to the ground? I would have been glad to give you 10 pieces of silver and a belt. But the man said to Joab, even if I felt in my hand the weight of 1,000 pieces of silver, I would not reach out my hand against the king's son. For in our hearing, the king commanded you, Abishai and Ittai, for my sake, protect the young man Absalom. On the other hand, if I had dealt treacherously against his life, and there was nothing hidden from the king, then you yourself would have stood aloof. Joab said, I will not waste time like this with you. And he took 3 javelins in his hand and thrust them into the heart of Absalom while he was still alive in the oak. And 10 young men, Joab's armor bearers, surrounded Absalom and struck him and killed him. Then Joab blew the trumpet, and the troops came back from pursuing Israel, for Joab restrained them. And they took Absalom and threw him into a great pit in the forest and raised over him a very great heap of stones. And all Israel fled, everyone to his own home. Now Absalom, in his lifetime, had taken and set up for himself the pillar of that is in the king's valley. For he said, I have no son to keep my name in remembrance. And he called the pillar after his own name, and it's called Absalom's Monument to this day. Then Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said, let me run and carry news to the king that the Lord has delivered him from the hand of his enemies. And Joab said to him, you are not to carry news today. You may carry news another day, but today you shall carry no news, because the king's son is dead. Then Joab said to the Cushite, go tell the king what you have seen. The Cushite bowed before Joab and ran. Then Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said again to Joab, Come what may, let me also run after the Cushite. And Joab said, why will you run, my son, seeing that you will have no reward for the news? Come what may, he said, I will run. So he said to him, run. Then Ahimaaz ran by the way of the plain and outran the Cushite. Now David was sitting between the 2 gates, and the watchman went up to the roof of the gate by the wall. And when he lifted up his eyes and looked, he saw a man running. The watchman called out and told the king. And the king said, if he is alone, there is no news in his mouth. If he is alone, there is news in his mouth. And he drew nearer and nearer, and the watchman saw another man running. And the watchman called the gate and said, see, another man running alone. The king said, he brings news. The watchman said, I think the running of the first is like the running of Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok. And the king said, he is a good man and comes with good news. Then Ahimaaz cried out to the king, all is well. And he bowed before the king with his face to the earth and said, blessed be the Lord your God, who has delivered up the men who raised their hand against my lord the king. And the king said, is it well with the young man Absalom? Ahimaaz answered, when Joab sent the king's servant, your servant, I saw a great commotion, but I do not know what it was. And the king said, turn aside and stand here. So he turned aside and stood still. And behold, the Cushite came, and the Cushite said, good news, for my Lord the King. For the Lord has delivered you this day from the hand of all who rose up against you. And the king said to the Cushite, Is it well with the young man Absalom? And the Cushite answered, May the enemies of my Lord the King and all who rise up against you for evil be like that young man. And the king was deeply moved and went up to his chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, he said, O my son Absalom, O my son Absalom, would I have died instead of you? O Absalom, my son, my son. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. We now have our prayer of thanks and dependence. Like to call your attention to our prayer concerns listed on page 11 of the bulletin. Let us pray. Our kind and gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we come to you humbly. Lord, bound before you at just the thought of how you must feel, Lord, with our rebellious nature, that we are cursed with the sinners here on this earth. And God, we just praise you for the gift of salvation that you gave us in your Son, Jesus Christ, and the price, Lord, that you paid by having Jesus die for our sins after living here on the earth as a perfect, sinless man and only holy sacrifice that could appease your wrath, Lord. We ask God to strengthen us, Lord, and Lord, we just admit our dependence on you, that, Lord, no good thing comes without from you, Lord. We pray, God, that you'll continue to guide us and lead us, to help us, Lord, in our homes as godly parents, to help us, Lord, in our responsibilities in the world as godly people, Christians, Lord, that you have set apart so that others may see in us the difference between the world and your children, God, and help us to honor our responsibilities in those roles, Lord. Pray, Lord, this morning for the leadership of our church. Just pray that you continue to guide us, protect us, Lord, just have our hearts committed to you, Lord, and not in the fear of men of this world. God, we pray this morning for those in the armed services, church members, families, and friends, Lord. We just pray that you'll be with wives and children that are left at home in those situations, Lord. We pray that you'll be ever present with those that are in harm's way. God, may they just continuously feel your presence with them and help them, Lord, to face the challenges they faced. Lord, we pray for Caleb Petrie and his desire, seeking your will and where he should devote himself to the growth of your kingdom next year. Lord, we pray for Jeff Thomas and his family as they're here in the States. We pray that, Lord, you minister to their children who are here in college and as they care for their aging parents. This morning we lift up Rick Stark and Plains Presbyterian Church, Lord. Just ask, Lord, that you bless Rick as their pastor, Lord, and you give peace and harmony to that congregation, Lord, and that they are ever present seeking to fulfill your will as you call them to the different ministries of their church, Lord. God, we pray this morning for all those ministering to the women who visit the Women's Hope Medical Clinic, Lord. We pray for their ministry. God, we pray for your provision for them, and we're both in financials and in personnel, Lord, that, Lord, you'll raise up the men and women in the community, Lord, that give them a heart to serve in that ministry and to aid that ministry. And it's a great challenge, Lord. Lord, we pray for our state representative, Mike Hubbard. Lord, just ask that you give him a heart that seeks first after you, God, and that he reflects on your word and your leadership and the decisions he makes for our state. God, we just, again, thank you for the many blessings that you've given us. We ask you, Lord, to hold us under your wing, to give us hearts, Lord, that eagerly seek to do your will. It's in Christ's name that I pray. Amen.
All in the life of
Please take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 13, where we'll begin this morning. In case you haven't been with us, today's message, I think, requires just a little tiny bit of background. We've been thinking about the issue of suffering as Christians for doing what God calls us to do. Kind of got there by looking at Peter's life after we finished up the Gospel of John, preached a message through the book of 1 Peter, and thinking about the necessity of suffering. Last week, we started in Paul's letter to Timothy to think about the reality that for those who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, and tried to make the case that suffering Christians are not like a super class of Christians, but it is part and parcel of the Christian life, and that we ought to be pursuing an active suffering, if you will, a discipline under the means of grace that God gives us that can be something as simple as, I'm going to deny myself some sleep in the morning so I can get up and read the Scriptures and pray. Or I'm going to not do that enjoyable thing so I can do this better thing for the glory of God. And so the disciplines that are involved in the Christian life, it's not a simple, natural, costless thing to follow Jesus. Try to make that point. And then we've also been thinking through the challenge in our culture right now that seems to be the kind of one of the main issues, and that's the issue of homosexuality and how that's come to the forefront of life and how we're to be responding to that, and not in a way of being judgmental, but in a way of standing firmly and understanding why we ought to stand for the design of God for marriage between one woman and one man forever. And that sometimes we're going to see coming in the days ahead our government doing things that are not only contrary to Scripture, or maybe I should say not only contrary to our opinions about how things ought to go, but contrary to Scripture itself. And so today I want to think about responding to that and what our freedoms are, how we're to be responding to the authorities that are in our life, what our responsibilities are. And then we're going to be kind of finished with some of these things. Now, I know that when you think about a Christian's response to authority and the government in particular, that there are as many ideas about that maybe as there are people in this room. And that this is going to kind of probably could potentially touch off some really heated discussions. I'm not going to try to solve all those issues today. I can't. I think that Romans 13 is one of the most explicit statements in the Scripture about government. And I've gone back to listen to things that other godly men have said. Pastor Stan taught through Romans 13 in 2004 in our Bible study. And so you can go back and listen to that, as I've done. Get all kinds of good insights about it. I'm also grateful to Eric Alexander and to Mark Dever and some other men for whom I have great respect, who have helped me think through some of these things, along with some other commentators and so forth. But I want us to primarily understand today that authority has come from God, that we have a responsibility to submit to authorities that God's established, and then also that in submitting to authority, we find our greatest freedom. But in the freedom that we have in submitting to God, we also have a responsibility to speak. And so those are kind of the ideas that I want us to wrestle with this morning. And I hope that this generates for you some discussion around the table and some challenges to think about how you're going to respond in the days to come. Because when the train is running down you at the track, it's too late to get in front of it and stop it. Right? Can you imagine such a thing? Now, we need to figure out ways that we're going to respond before we're in the heat of the moment. And that applies to lots of parts of life, and this one in particular, I think. Now, when I think about responding to the government, I read an article, a news article in the Opelika Auburn News this week that recounted an incident 20 years ago at the Walmart in Opelika. A police officer from the Opelika Police Department was there doing some standard routine errands. Someone flagged him down and said, there's a problem going on in that car over there. I think a child is in trouble or something's not right. The officer went over to check that situation out and asked the man in the car to step out of the car and give him some information. And the man said, I am not responsible to your authority. I think the quote in the paper was, I do not recognize your authority. He pulled out a gun and started shooting at the police officer. The officer retreated, began to return fire, and an accomplice of the man in the car circled around behind the police officer and shot him and killed him. Now, clearly, I hope everyone in the room knows that that is not an appropriate response. It's not even in the realm of appropriate responses to authorities when you disagree with them. And that's an extreme case. But what is going to be our responsibility? How does God think about the civil government and the authorities that have been placed out there? We want to wrestle through that some in Romans 13. So I hope you have that text before you. I'd like to read beginning in verse 1. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For the same reason, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. This is God's word. So now let's think together about some of these things and answer the question, what does God think of civil government? I think that this text tells us some things about that. You'll notice if you look back into Romans 12 that Paul is addressing relationships. In chapter 12, verse 1, he speaks to relationships between us and God. In verse 3, he speaks to our relationship with ourselves, how we think about ourselves. And then in verse 4, how do we think about others in the body of Christ? In verse 14, what are our relationships to look like with those in the world around us? And even addresses relationships with enemies. And then in chapter 13, he addresses the relationship that we have with the government, with the state. The state's been in business for a long, long time. And so how are we to respond to it? No less than 6 times in those 7 verses in Romans 13, Paul uses the word authority. He explicitly is talking about the concept of authority. And I think that one of the things that were at the heart of the issue we've been addressing in our Bible study with regard to homosexuality and sin in general, because in those studies we recognized that our sin is no different. You know, and if you're here today and you wrestle with same-sex attraction, I want you to know that you're in a safe place, because you're in a place with sinners who are in desperate need of God's grace to address the things in our lives that need to be different. And so we weren't just picking on that. That's just an issue that's going on in our culture. But what we're about is hearing what God has to say to all of us about all of our lives. And I think at the root of all these things is the issue or the argument we have with authority. We don't like for anyone to tell us what to do. We want to do what we want. We want to do what seems right to us. We want to satisfy our desires. And so the battle is at this issue of authority. Even within the church today, there's been a rejection of authority when it comes to what God has to say about offices of leaders and how church is done and marriage and even the importance of the local church. Many today believe they can serve God just fine completely apart from and disconnected from the local church. And so in in almost every sphere of life, people have a problem with authority. They don't want to be told what to do. And so Paul's reminding us of this principle of authority in a general sense, and also that we need the government in particular. Now, before you think, well, Paul was living in some God-centered utopia, I want to remind you that the Roman emperor of his day was Caligula, or at least one of the emperors of his day, Caligula, a guy who had statues of himself made and set up because he wanted people to worship them. He considered himself to be a god in the flesh. And he even had one of those statues placed in the temple in Jerusalem and demanded that the Jews worship this statue of himself. He was one who was purported to be a great abuser of Christians and a man of incredible perversions. Following him was another emperor whose leadership of the state was marked by poverty and famine and distress. And so these were not days of utopian government leadership by any means. And yet in the midst of that, God moves Paul to write, "Honor the emperor." And he calls on us to recognize the authority that God has established. And so he's teaching us what God thinks about authority and how we're to respond. And he basically communicates five things. In the context of this message, we're going to look in Romans 13 and see five things that God thinks about authority, and then three principles that we can try to apply to our own lives and our response to authorities. First of all, ultimately, authority was established by, and as a result, all authority belongs to God. Authority was established by God. Romans 13:1 says, "Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God." Now, a lot of people in our culture have confused authority with power. And we tend to think in terms of whoever has the biggest stick is in charge. And that's not the concept that Paul's talking about. He's talking about authority, the kind of authority that Brandon or Michael wield if they stand out in traffic in front of a 80,000-pound tractor trailer and hold up their hand with the lights on their car flashing and the truck stops. That's not because these guys are super strong. It's because they wear a badge and because they've been vested with authority, and that hopefully, and I'm not suggesting you guys are dumb enough to stand in front of the truck, okay? But hopefully the trucker recognizes the authority of the police officer and he stops. He doesn't stop because they're powerful. He stops because they have authority. And we need to understand that authority, that concept, has been established by God and that it belongs to Him. It's not about power. It's about what God has given and established. In John chapter 19, verses 10 and 11, Jesus was standing before Pilate. Pilate asked him a question, and Jesus didn't answer him. And he said, "What? Don't you answer me? Don't you know that I have the authority to either keep you alive or put you to death?" And Jesus responded, "You have no authority except what's been given to you by God." And that leads us to the second reality that Paul's teaching us in Romans 13, and that is that God delegates some of His authority. He describes that in verses 1 and verse 4 and verse 6. Since we've already read the text, I won't read those again. But I'll just let you remember that the text tells us that these people in authority are God's servants. Paul also calls them God's agents. Those who represent God by bearing authority, wielding the sword, and also giving a reward to those who do good. Now, this is not just a result of a fallen world, because in the garden, God did the same kind of thing. And just quickly, I'll remind you that God made the man and He put the man in the garden. And there He told the man, "You will have dominion over the birds of the air and the fish of the sea and over the animals and the creatures." Later He had Adam name the animals, which is a position of authority and an act of authority to call the animals what their names would be. And so God established this principle of delegated authority in the garden. He gave authority to Adam and He told him what he was to be doing. And in Jesus' discussion with Pilate, He's recognizing that principle. And Paul is telling us in Romans 13 that God has, in establishing the concept of authority and in establishing governments, He then has delegated some authority to them. and calls them to represent Him. Thirdly, this is another thing that God thinks about authority. Not only that He established the concept or that He delegates authority, but that to resist authority is to resist God. Look at verse 2. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. Now, that doesn't sound so personal as I've made it in the point in the sermon. But I'll remind you from Numbers chapter 14 that in a time in Israel's history, they're in the desert and things are not going well, and so the people are grumbling against Moses. And in Numbers chapter 14, verse 11, as God responds to the grumbling that's going on about Moses and Aaron's leadership, the Lord says to Moses, "How long will this people despise me?" He goes on to ask, "How long will they not believe in me and not recognize the miracles that I have done among them?" And so when we resist the authority that God has established, we resist ultimately God Himself. Now, if we don't get anything else out of this sermon today, let me just say something to our children in the room. When you resist the authority of your parents, whom God has given as the authorities in your home, ultimately your problem is not with them, it's with God. And you're saying, "God, you don't know what you're doing. You haven't done well in giving me this set of parents." Now, I know the questions that are already rotating in the back of your mind, okay? We're going to get there in just a minute. But just hear the concept, hear the principles first, okay? Or those of you who have jobs and you have a boss at work, God's established the authority of employers. Or those of you who are sitting in a classroom where there's a teacher and there are people who are saying, "This is what you have to do to pass this class. This is the work you have to do." And God's established those authorities in our government, in our employees, in the sphere of work, in the sphere of home, and even in the sphere of the church. God has established these spheres of authority, and He's delegated authority to those who hold those positions. Now stay with me. Number 4, God punishes such rebellion. The resistance that I just described, when we resist authority, we resist God. Fourthly, God punishes that rebellion through, the very ones to whom He has delegated authority. Verses 3 and following, "Rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who's in authority? Then do what's good." You know, the easiest translation of that is, you don't want to be worried about the police out there? Then drive safely and follow the rules. You don't have to, if you see a policeman following you and you're following the rules, you don't have to worry. Normally, right? In verse 4, "For He is God's servant for your good, but if you do wrong, be afraid, for He does not bear the sword in vain. For He is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the unbeliever." So God is angry with those who would resist the authorities that He has established and to whom He's delegated authority. The design of government and the delegated authority they have is to accomplish God's purposes, to punish the evildoer and to reward those who do good. So here comes principle number 1. It's listed at the bottom of the page, but I'm going to give it to you now. One principle to keep in mind, for instance, if we talk about parents in the home and children who were hearing me say that, the first thing that went through your mind was, and sometimes very legitimately so, what if my parents are not good parents? What if they just do a sorry job? What if they're wicked people? We're going to try to address that in just a few minutes. But the principle to keep in mind is that parents are not perfect, but God still calls on children to obey them. Pastors are not perfect, but church members are still called to obey those who have been set in authority. Governments are not perfect, but we're still called on to obey them because they've been established by God to accomplish God's purposes. Now, obviously, lots of thorny questions come up. And obviously, too, if the government or anyone in authority should ask you to do something that's a violation of God's law, we must not obey them. In Acts chapter 5, when the authorities, the government over Peter and other apostles said, you must no longer preach in the name of this man. They said, we must obey God rather than man. And so, obviously and clearly, if someone in authority asks us to violate the Scripture and to do what God has commanded us not to do, we're to resist that. And then consequently, or also, I guess on the other hand, if the government forbids us from doing something that God has commanded us to do, then we must resist that as well. We must obey God first and not men. But the principle to keep in mind as we're trying to decide how am I going to respond to this authority is that the perfect authority exception clause does not exist. I only have to obey this authority if they do things perfectly. That's not an exception clause that God gives to us. Because no authority, no human authority will ever do everything perfectly. All right, that's the first principle, is we're thinking about how we're going to respond. Fifthly, though, what does God think about government? He establishes authority. He delegates authority. When we resist that authority, we're resisting God, so He punishes us through that authority for resisting Him. And then finally, God gave us government for our good and for the good of those around us. The passage I just read in verses 3 to 5 tell us about how God has done this to provide for us, to give us good and to protect us from evil. People want to be free. They want to do what they want. And freedom's good, right? I would say, I'm all for freedom. But understand that freedom and submission to authority are not mutually exclusive things. Freedom and submission to authority are not exclusive. They're not mutually exclusive. They're not in opposition to each other. Because the freedom that comes from operating within the boundaries that God establishes are what provides for us order and peace. And it means that we have the freedom in America because of the government and the rule and the things that are going on. We have the freedom to raise our families like we want. We have the freedom to do evangelism and to do missions. And those freedoms are provided by the order that exists in a society that's governed well. That's what we're longing for, is a society that's governed well. We don't ever want to say, I wish there was no rules. The idea that anarchy would serve you well and give you freedom is a false idea. Anarchy is going to only lead to chaos. And so we see the good things that God provides for us through the government. The fear of doing wrong is good for you. I don't want to break that rule because I don't want to pay the consequences. That's a good thing for me. And then even better than that is that submitting to the government and doing right provides for me a clear conscience. We don't have the time to go into all the things that a good conscience or a clear conscience is good for. But to submit to authority gives you a clear conscience. How many of you young people have not wrestled with the conscience problem of saying, I know that I'm disobeying my parents, and I'm sneaking around behind their back now, and I know I'm doing something that wouldn't please them, and wrestling with that reality, or having to come up with the lie that covers what you've been doing when you're trying to keep them from knowing what you're doing, and the problems that build one on top of the other as you do that? You know, how many of you have not known the troubled conscience of breaking laws and rules and worried about being caught? And so a clear conscience is a great and valuable thing. And the Scriptures are providing that for us as we submit to authority. But with all those things being true, then we need these principles to start to work them out, because authorities are not perfect and so forth, like we've already described. So here's a second principle. First principle, even though the authorities are not perfect, God still calls us to submit to them. That's all wrapped in the reality that when the Bible is clear about something, I must obey the Bible first. And then as I'm trying to decide the things that are a little bit less clear, this principle comes into play. We can develop a gospel-driven resistance to our culture and even to those authorities that are out there around us. In wrestling with how to try to communicate this, and in a message that there are those of you who are going to Boyce College now, or maybe you're enrolled at Southern, and Dr. Moeller gave an address at the beginning of this academic year from Ezekiel chapter 3. I'm going to ask you to turn back to Ezekiel 3, where we'll look in just a moment. If you get to Psalms, you went too far back, and if you go to the right, you'll eventually find Jeremiah and Lamentations, and then Ezekiel ought to come up after that. Ezekiel chapter 3. If you get into those little books, the little prophets, you went too far to the right. Go back to your left, okay? Ezekiel chapter 3. As we're trying to sort all this out and think about how we're going to apply this and how we're going to resist and when we're going to resist and what we're going to resist, I think we need to develop a gospel-driven resistance. I don't think you're going to find support in the Bible for picking and choosing what you're going to resist based on your own ideologies and preferences. Well, I don't think that law should be a law. And we've had these conversations before at our house. Well, I think that's a stupid law. Right? And because I disagree with it, though, doesn't give me the right to just disregard it. And so what's going to drive the things that I'm going to resist? I think it's helpful if we think about a gospel-driven resistance. And that as the gospel drives the things that are important to me, and the things that God has commanded shape my desires and my goals, that's what helps me make my choices about what I'm going to do and what I'm not going to do. And then here comes a third principle. Active resistance is called for when an authority shows itself to be entirely illegitimate. In other words, when a government rewards wickedness and punishes good, it ceases to be legitimate in terms of the functions for which God established it. But it must be resisted in totality. Sounds like armed rebellion, doesn't it? If what Paul's saying in Romans 13 is that we submit to the government as it's established to punish evil and reward good, when that government has completely, in its general sense and totality, flipped itself to punish good and reward evil, I think we find a resistance is a responsibility. But the thing that keeps driving us is principle number two. At the heart of all these things is the mandate that we've been given by God. Go into the world and make disciples of all nations. And here's where Ezekiel chapter 3 comes in for me. Ezekiel chapter 3, beginning in verse 16. At the end of 7 days, the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, I've made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, you shall give them a warning from me. If I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way in order to save his life, that wicked person shall die for his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. So here God is saying, the wicked man is going to perish, and he's going to suffer for his iniquity. But if I tell you, if I send you to give him a warning and you say nothing, then there's a problem between me and you as well. Last week, you remember when I said, someone's going to be upset with us for the stand we take, for the things we say. And we need to decide if we want it to be the world that's upset with us or God. And so in trying to wrestle through these things, as our gospel-driven resistance is shaped by the mandate of calling people to repentance and faith, that's the thing that helps us stay in the middle. And we're going to be tempted to walk away from that responsibility. The freedom that God has given us to speak on His behalf is going to be challenged. And we're going to be tempted to think that if I speak up about this matter, well, that's going to be divisive. Or it's going to be risky, and so I'm going to avoid that risk by keeping my mouth shut. or we're going to be tempted to compromise the gospel by putting it in terms that are more palatable to the people around us as we try to communicate it with them. And so we'll change the gospel message. And that's why I'm saying we need to have a gospel-driven resistance. That the mandate that we've been given as the people of God to see the kingdom of God spread, that's the thing that helps us shape how we're going to respond to what's going on around us. The government that we live under right now and this civilization will perish. One day, it will lie in ruins and all of its citizens will be dead, just like so many other civilizations that have gone before it. And so, the battle that we're fighting is not a battle for the American way of life. It's not a battle for democracy. It's not even a battle for families. It's a battle for souls. And what's at stake is the souls of men and the glory of God and the kingdom of God being established and built. Now, all the other things that are going on, like I talked about, families and churches and the way we live and the citizenship that we have are all a part of that. But they're all submitted to or subordinate to the kingdom of God. And if we're not driven by the mandate of letting people know that they're sinners, then they'll never know that they're not right with God. And if they don't know they're not right with God, they'll never know that they need a Savior. And so the thing that drives us in our resistance to the culture is not preserving a way of life that's become precious to us. The resistance that we give to the government is not because we have an ideology that we want to protect. The resistance that we throw up is because we have a kingdom we want to advance. Amen. And that's the thing that needs to be driving us. So may God grant to you and to me grace to believe these things. And may He give us courage to speak. I've often not spoken of the gospel to people because I didn't want to be intrusive. And Charles Spurgeon helped me on this week. And he said, don't ever think that you're going to be intrusive. Now again, this is not an excuse to be obnoxious, all right? But don't ever think that you've been intrusive because you've been sent. Remember, Jesus said, just as the Father sent me, so send I you. Go into the world and make disciples. Stand up. Speak. Al Mohler's message was entitled, don't just stand there, say something. So I'll steal that from him. Don't just stand there, say something. Resist. Fight for what God has called us to fight for so that the kingdom of God may be established. Let's pray together. Oh God in heaven, would you please forgive me for days when I have been more concerned about my own ease and comfort than I have your glory and your kingdom. And would you forgive us as a church, as a body, when we've been distracted? And would you grant us courage to stand for the kingdom of God. Help us to understand what that means. Help us to be discerning and wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Oh, Father, there are a lot of other things that could be wrestled with in this, and I don't pretend to have been able to exhaust the idea or the topic, and I certainly don't pretend to have done it well. Oh, Father, would you grant us grace to not be fooled by the static that is thrown at us so much as Americans and Christians in America. Help us to see the real treasure clearly and accurately, and help us to see the kingdom of God. We pray for these things in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. This is not really a communion sermon, but we share together in communion together the first week of each month, and we want to do that But it is a communion sermon because the communion reminds us of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and that for which He died. And if we want to be citizens of the kingdom of God, we are trusting wholly and only upon Jesus Christ. And that's what we're expressing as we take the bread and the fruit of the vine. So we're saying, my hope is placed and rooted in Christ alone. And my obedience to the King is because of what Christ has done. And so as we take this, that's what we're professing. We're professing faith in Christ and His provision. So if you're a believer and you've been baptized and you're in right relationship with your church, we invite you to express your faith in Christ by using this tangible means of the supper today. Let me ask men to come and help me, if you would, please. That you hold in your hand is a reminder of the broken body of Jesus Christ, broken for us so that we might be free to follow after Him as our King and submit to Him in our hope of life and freedom. And so we do this in remembrance of Him. Father, Jesus came preaching, the kingdom of God is at hand. Sometimes I'm afraid we get distracted, so we thank you for this reminder that just as real as the bread that we have chewed and swallowed is, so real is the kingdom of God, established by your power and your rule and your authority, and forever and ever the kingdom of God will be. We pray that you will help us to submit to you now, and we look forward to that day when your authority and your kingdom will be visible to all, and every knee and every tongue, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And we thank you for that great hope. In Jesus' name, amen. Same night, Jesus took the cup, and rather than the four cups that were traditionally served, there was but one. And he said, this cup is the blood, the covenant, of the blood of the new covenant. And it's my blood shed for you. It's poured out for you and for the provision of your sins and the need that exists there. And so as we take it, we profess that we believe that Jesus Christ and his shed blood cleanses us from all sin. And we do it in remembrance of him. Jesus, by taking this, we express our faith in you and we proclaim the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ until you come. And we look for that day and until that day, trust you to help us to obey you, the authority that you have established, and to look for your kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Just place those cups in the little slots in the seat in front of you, or one that's nearby, if you would, please. And then, when you've done that, if you'll stand together with me, please. We want to sing together a hymn of celebration, of triumph. The people of the risen King, we are not those who are just hiding and waiting for Jesus to return, but we are following after him in obedience, and we thank God for that.
Of mercy reach to gather children.
A word from God's word for you to encourage you as you're going this morning. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, to the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. So God bless you as you fellowship and encourage one another this morning. And then we're going to gather at 11:15. We'll begin a new Bible study topic, thinking about local and world missions. And so I look forward to sharing those things with you. God bless you as you go.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.